The Feast of Tabernacles, where it was a camping trip, so to speak, that for eight days, they would come together and they'd build their tents and they'd worship God for 8 days in the place appointed by God. And so they had, it became one of the favorite holidays for the people of Israel. They had expectations of what it would be like. They would go and they'd hear some people preach and they'd camp out with their family and they'd sing and they'd have a big time. It was the only ceremony or the only feast where God commanded the people to worship. They had these expectations in mind, but it ends up, it was a lot different than they had anticipated it to be, this particular Feast of Tabernacles. They might have their idea what the perfect Feast of Tabernacles would have entailed. This one certainly wasn't it. This one really went beyond their expectations. And there's a pattern that you'll see here in the John's Gospel about this Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll read the first, we'll start in verse number 3 now and read on a little bit. And he said, "His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify it, the works thereof are evil. Go ye up into the feast, and I go not up yet to the feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words to them, he abode still in Galilee. When his brethren were gone up to the feast, then he went up also to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For he said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for the fear of the Jews. So this where sets the whole scene of the Feast of Tabernacles. And you see this pattern repeat itself over and over. Jesus will say something. People will hate him for what he says and then wonder about who he is. So you see this pattern repeated all during this feast. They've come to the feast supposedly to worship God. They ask about Jesus. They talk about Jesus. They wonder who Jesus is. Some people say he's one thing. Some people say he's another. Jesus speaks, and then the people hate him for it. And they don't believe what he says. And so this favorite feast of Israel, this week-long festival after the harvest, should have been a time of rejoicing, but it ends up being a time of condemnation, a time of hatred and variance towards the Lord himself. If you remember from the Feast of Tabernacles, they were supposed to remember God's salvation. That was one point of that. They were supposed to get together and remember how God had delivered them out of Egypt and how they lived in tents for 40 years and how because of the blindness of their eyes and the hardness of their hearts, God had that generation wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. You remember that they came out of Egypt and then they kept rebelling. They kept murmuring against God. And if you notice in this chapter, if you read the whole chapter, you'll see that the Jews murmured twice in this chapter. Well, what did they do in the wilderness for 40 years? They murmured. God saved them. He delivered them. And they murmured and complained. And God would show them blessing and they would complain about it. And God would tell them to do something and they'd be faithless and not believing. They wouldn't listen to God. They wouldn't listen to Moses. They wouldn't listen to the prophet that God had given them. And even though they saw all these wonderful things that God had done with their very eyes, they would not believe. And so they lived in booths and tabernacles for 40 years until God had wiped out that whole generation. And now, here you have a Feast of Tabernacles, where they are living in booths, supposedly remembering God's deliverance out of Egypt. And what do? They hear the prophet the Lord had sent them, the Lord Jesus Christ. God dwells among them. God shows them many wonderful works. The Lord Jesus Christ shows them many wonderful things, and yet they won't believe. They murmur. They harden their hearts. They are acting out, almost literally, acting out a repeat of what happened to them in the wilderness while abiding in tents, when they're supposed to be remembering what God had done for them. They were supposed to be, it was supposed to be a time of worship. It was supposed to be a time of sacrifice. All those sacrifices that were offered, and 199, I believe, offered during this week. But were they looking to the sacrifices? Were they looking to the blood? No. They were looking everywhere except for where they should be looking, and that was the Christ. But what we really see in this feast is just the blindness of Judah, a blindness of a people who were going through the motions, who thought, they presumed that they were in the right way. They thought they knew Scripture, but their obedience was to the letter, not to the Spirit. They were there because God told them to be there. They were offering sacrifices because God told them to do that. But they had no comprehensions of the true meaning of the law, the true meaning of Scripture, and they didn't know the God they were supposedly worshiping. And you see this illustrated here. See, even in the first 13 verses, we find, why was Jesus not in Judea? Why was he in Galilee? Well, because the Jews wanted to kill him. The Jews, or the people of Judah, is where that came from. The people of the tribe of Judah. Jesus, his own tribe, his own people, the people of Jerusalem, wanted to kill him. So he abode in Galilee. Well, then you have his half-brothers, and that's who that's talking about, his brethren in verse number 3. You know, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She had the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin, but Mary was married to Joseph, and they had normal relations, and they had children, Mary and Joseph. So Jesus had half-brothers, because, you know, Jesus was born of a virgin, but he had half-brothers, contrary to the Roman Catholic teaching. Well, his half-brothers here, they wanted him to go to the feast and do something. Show some miracles, bring some glory to himself. But even his brethren did not believe in him. Could you imagine being that close to the Lord Jesus and not believing in him? They didn't trust in him. James did after the resurrection, we find in the Scripture, but at this time, none of them did. So here you had people so close to him and yet blind to the truth of who Jesus was. They were willing to go and tell Jesus what to do. Now look, if you want people to believe on you, you need to go and show them something. Isn't that what the Pharisees would always say? Well, you need to show us a sign, show us something. Well, that's what these men say. Go up there and show them something. Then they'll believe you. You need to go up the feast, Jesus. You need to go up there and show them something. But the same men who were telling Jesus what to do and telling Jesus how he ought to behave and telling Jesus that he ought to go to the Feast of Tabernacles did not believe themselves. They didn't understand what the feast was about. They didn't look to the Christ to whom the feast pointed. They were blind. They were going through the motions. Well, Jesus said, you know, the world doesn't believe. The world actually hates me. He tells them that. They hated Jesus because Jesus exposed their sin. And it didn't matter what work Jesus would do. They hated Jesus because of Jesus' testimony, is what the Lord says, because of his words, because of his testimony. Because he condemned the world of their sins. And so they hated that. It's what Jesus said, most of all, that bothered them. It wasn't as much as the miracles that Jesus did. People would like to see miracles, but it was the words that he said that people could not abide by the truth about who Jesus was. So they said, go up there and show them something. Jesus said, they hate me because of what I say. But again, they didn't understand. This feast was supposed to be a great time of joy. God told them to rejoice. But there wasn't going to be joy because there was sin. There can't be joy where there's sin, a true joy, where there's unbelief. And Jesus tells them, he said, you can go up anytime you want to. And that's what he says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. is nothing more than that. He was just saying, you can go up anytime you want to. It's not time for me to go up yet. And so they went on without him. So this time, usually the families would be together and there'd be a great time of rejoicing in the Lord, but also with the families. But Jesus was alone. He had no fellowship there amongst even his family. He was alone. And that can be a lesson for us as God's people. Sometimes we just have to walk alone. Sometimes we're just going to have to be by ourselves if we're going to follow the Lord, that we're just going to have to be separate from even those that are closest to us if we're going to follow the Lord. And that's what Jesus did. He went to the feast and they were asking about him. Where's Jesus? But very few of them were really looking for him. They wanted him for several other reasons. Others sought him for curiosity's sake. Some wanted to see something. Some were looking to do him harm. Everybody was looking for Jesus, but very few looking for the right reason or looking to him as Lord and Savior. They went through the motions then. They were going to obey the letter of the law. They looked at the types, but were missing the fulfillment of the types. Let's look in verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his own glory that sent, or seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? So there we have people looking for Jesus, Jesus preaching his words, and now people wanting to kill him. Well, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave you unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge according to righteous judgment. All right, so now remember, it's a week-long feast, and we're about 3 days into the feast now. And so Jesus went up secretly. He was there the whole time. He was just in amongst the crowd and wasn't making himself known. And this also goes to show what Jesus might have looked like. So how does this show what Jesus might have looked like? Well, if he could be in the feast for 3 days and nobody paying attention to him, if he could be there amongst this crowd and nobody recognized him, then what can we assume? We can assume that he was a Jewish man and he looked like a Jewish man. You know, all the paintings and the pictures will have him as glowing with a halo about his head and blonde hair and blue eyes. And well, somebody like that would have stood out in the crowd, wouldn't he? But no, he was there that time and he was just in among the crowd and nobody recognized him. But then he started teaching. And that's how Jesus makes himself known. Not by giving the people what they wanted, but teaching the word of God. If you recall, that was one point in the feast, is the word of God, that people would remember the laws of God. But Jesus started teaching. He started opening up the doctrine. And when Jesus taught, they marveled at the fact that Jesus taught without going through the normal route of Jewish education. That's what they marveled at. Now, there were famous schools in Jerusalem. Paul mentions his training in his testimony in the book of Acts. But Jesus wasn't a disciple of this rabbi or that rabbi. Or he didn't go to this particular school. And yet he had perfect understanding and taught like no other person. So Jesus was teaching the word of God. He was laying out the scriptures. He was opening up the scriptures and explaining what those scriptures meant. That was the custom of the Lord. You find this several times, even in the Gospel of John, that he would open the scriptures. He would lay out, thus saith the Lord. And then he would take those scriptures and say, this is what the Bible says. And this is what the Word of God means. And this is what you must do according to the Word of God. So he was teaching them the very words of God. That was his doctrine. But did you notice what the people paid attention to? They paid attention to his education. It seems like they were more impressed that Jesus didn't go to their schools than what he actually said. Because I think this just illustrates the fear of man. They had so much ingrained into them, their traditions, and what people thought about them, and their credentials, and where they came from, and all these sorts of things, that the first thing that they thought of when they heard Jesus teach was not what he said, but the way he said it, and who he learned it from. They cared way more for what the way somebody would teach, or the way they would talk, or things such as that, or where they learned it, like what seminary he went to, what school he went to. That's what they cared about. But the Lord answered their comments on his education. He said he didn't teach the doctrine of Gamaliel or any other school. He preached the doctrine of God. That was his answer to that. He's bringing them back to the main point here. The people in the scriptures had a great skill in continually missing the point. To always look at what Jesus said and look at the wrong thing and pay attention to the wrong thing. And so Jesus answered them, not by defending himself, saying, well, I don't have to go to this school or that school, or even answering their question directly, but he gets to the real point of the issue. It wasn't the way he said it, or it wasn't the school that he went to. It was what he said. So he brings it back to the point. He said, Moses gave you circumcision. He said, I've done one work. I've done one thing. And that was heal a man on the Sabbath. And instead of rejoicing in that, you condemned me. Even though you'll circumcise somebody on the Sabbath day. See, you'll condemn me because I go outside of your traditions. But you'll excuse yourself because you stay inside your traditions. You told me that I couldn't do a work on the Sabbath day because I healed a man, but you'll do a work on the Sabbath day to circumcise, to stay within the traditions. You don't know the word of God, in essence, is what he was saying. He's condemning them. You're marveling that I don't follow after your traditions, where your traditions are wrong. That shouldn't be a marvel that someone can know the truth of the Word of God whenever you're not being taught by somebody who doesn't know the truth of the Word of God. So that was his answer. And then he tells them if they would do the will of God, then they would know that the doctrine was of God. If they would obey God, then they would know the doctrine. In verse 17, if any man do his will, he shall know the doctrine of God. But see, they were not willing. Jesus told them that. They would not come to him. And so the evidence in the heart of a person who desires to do the will of God is God showing them that truth. Well, what's it say in Romans 8? That the spirit of adoption confirms with our spirit that we are the sons of God. It's those who have faith in Christ that Christ will give assurance to. It's those who follow after Christ and obey his will and persevere in the truth that the Lord gives assurance and testimony to their own spirit that they are the children of God. The Jews would not believe unless they had a sign. And they said, God, you're going to have to prove yourself to us before we'll believe in you. And Jesus said, you need to believe in God, and then you'll know that it's true. See, they have everything backwards. Here the people are living in tents, just like the children of Israel. Hearing the word of God and rejecting it, just like the children of Israel of old. Having God dwelling in their midst, but still murmuring and complaining and rebelling against him, just like the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Here we have the Christ doing great wonders and signs among them, teaching as no man taught, doing things as no man could do, had never sinned or done any iniquity in anyone's sight, and yet they didn't believe. And they said, well, you're going to have to show us and prove to us so we can believe. No, Jesus says, you need to believe. You need to trust. And then you'll have the confirmation that that doctrine is of God. God isn't any man's debtor. And God has provided enough evidence and enough truth that all men have no excuse to believing that Jesus is the Christ. See, without faith, no amount of evidence or teaching will ever convince a person of the truth. And that's why when we talk to people, we just have to bring the Word of God to bear. We can't just get in competing battles of this evidence versus that evidence. We just have to bring the Word of God to bear. Because until a person receives Christ, they won't believe the doctrine. They won't believe in Christ. So here they are in a religious feast. They're in a temple. They're surrounded by pictures of Jesus Christ in the types and the offerings. Almost 200 sacrifices offered this week. People singing and worshiping, gathering together, living. Their whole day, 24 hours a day, was a reminder of the blessings of God, the law of God, the salvation of the Lord in Christ. It was all around them. And yet they were blind to every bit of it. Blind to the truth. Blind to who Christ was. But those who come to Christ by faith, God gives assurance that this doctrine is true. We can have assurance this morning that the doctrine is true because Christ is true. And we look to Him and He confirms that truth to us. And we can look at the children of Israel and say, well, how could they not see all these things? Well, it's made evident to us who believe, because we do the will of God. And He makes that evident to us. I like what one man said about this. He said, this evidence of belief leads to certainty. No man who has ever made an honest effort to live a pious life and to do all the will of God has ever any doubt of the truth of the Savior's doctrine, or that his religion is true and suited to the nature of man. They only live in doubt of the truth who live in sin. We see goodness of God in giving us evidence of this truth. And it does not require great learning to be a Christian and to be convinced of the truth of the Bible. It requires an honest heart and a willingness to obey God. And you find that all through Scripture, that obeying the law of God and perseverance and looking to God by faith all combine to lead to an assurance of salvation. So in other words, that if you follow after the Lord and you are walking in light as He is in the light, then God will bless you with an assurance of your salvation. God will bless you with an assurance of those things are true. But if you start rebelling and walking in the darkness, and you fall by the wayside, well, then you start losing that God withdraws that assurance. Assurance can be had for the child of God, but it's not something that comes along with being born again, and then you have it and you never lose it. You can have if you have salvation, you can never lose it. But assurance is, you can be more or less assured in your salvation, especially for those who walk in darkness, those who are weak in faith, those who live in accordance to the world. They have no assurance that their salvation is true and that the doctrine that they believe is true. Well, why is that? Because they're not walking in the light. So you walk in the light, you can see more things. You walk in darkness, you can't see a whole lot. And those that walk in disobedience, those who are not walking by faith, those who are not following the Lord, oftentimes will not have any assurance of the salvation they provided because of the way that they are living. Now, that doesn't make salvation, that doesn't make you saved or more saved or less saved. But it does make you more or less secure in what you know to be true. So you follow the Lord, believe in the Lord, and then you'll know the doctrine and be assured of that doctrine. Well, Jesus says this and says, that's why you want to kill me, because you don't believe the words are true, and you don't follow after the Lord. You don't follow after the word of God. Well, they said he had a devil. And I think all they were saying there in verse 20, it says, thou hast a devil who goeth about to kill thee. So Jesus says this and says, that's why you want to kill me, because you just don't know the truth. And I think they were just saying, well, that's crazy talk. I think that they weren't actually saying Jesus was possessed by a devil, but you read in the scriptures, those who were possessed by a devil, you know, how they acted. They were out of their minds. They were acted insane. And I think that's what they were saying. But that's a pretty poor way of talking to the Lord Jesus. I think they were saying, well, that's crazy talk. Who wants to kill you? Of course, we know who wants to kill him. But what happened is Jesus is revealing the thoughts and intentions of their heart. And the world thinks that's crazy. But whenever, when Jesus reveals the truth, then people get angry. So, verse number 19, where he says, Moses gave you law, none of you keep the law. Why go ye about to kill me? Will confirm what Jesus said in verse number 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, and the works thereof are evil. So Jesus told his brethren, he said, the world hates me. They're going to hate me whenever I speak, because I'm going to convict them of their evil ways. So Jesus said, you don't keep the law of Moses, and now you want to kill me. And they said, well, who wants to kill you? Well, Jesus told them that they have faulty judgment, that they don't understand the judgment of God. They don't understand how to discern right and wrong. They don't understand how to look to the scriptures and apply them rightly. They can't look to Jesus or they can't look to the law of God and understand what God is saying, because they always look to the fathers. Why did they condemn Jesus? Because the fathers in their tradition said it was wrong. Why did they not condemn themselves? Because they looked to the fathers, the Jews. They looked to themselves, their commentaries, their traditions, to approve themselves. Right? They wouldn't look to the word of God to see what God said. They would look to themselves and to their traditions, to the appearances. That's why they marveled that Jesus taught without going to one of their schools, because they cared about the appearances of truth. But Jesus said, you don't know. You judge according to the appearance. You don't judge according to righteousness. You don't judge according to what God says. You judge according to what you already assume is right. You have these preconceived notions of what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, and you judge everything by that. You're judging yourselves by yourselves, instead of judging yourself by what's righteous. And so what Jesus did was he pointed out that fact, that they were judging themselves by the wrong standard of judgment. And when he expounded the truth of the law of God, it convicted the people. And when it convicted the people, they got angry, because they were just going through the motions. They were obeying the letter of the law. They looked to the types, but missed the fulfillment of the type. And Jesus convicted them and showed them their need of a Savior. But what did they do? Verse 25, it says, Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me and know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Then they sought to take hand on him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. So you see the pattern again, don't you? They question, who is this man that's speaking? Who is this Jesus? Jesus speaks, he teaches them, then they want to kill him. Verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, he will doing more miracles than these which this man hath done. Then the Pharisees heard the people murmured against such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Again, who is Jesus? Listen to what he says. Now we have to get rid of him. Then Jesus said unto them, you are a little while I'm with you, then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me and not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not follow him? Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and whither I am, thither you cannot come? What we have here is just willing ignorance, as Peter said. Some people there knew the plot. They knew that the leaders hated Jesus, but then there he was openly and boldly preaching the word without the fear of man, and nobody said anything to him. Well, then people sought to wonder and said, well, this must be the Christ. Because if he was preaching falsehood, the priests would have stopped him, but they're not saying anything to him. But they really couldn't have said anything to him. But the people just started to put those two things together. Well, if what he says is true, then we better listen to him. But it does go against what the priest says, so I don't know. And that's the way that they were going back and forth. No one's stopping Jesus from saying anything, but it's not really the way I always heard it. And so they have this conflict in their minds. Was he the Christ or not? He might be, since no one's stopping him. But maybe he's not, because that's not the way I always heard it. Well, they were just willingly ignorant of the truth. They were blinded by their own self-deception. They said, well, we know where Jesus is from, but no one knows where Christ is from. Which is not true. Micah 5:2 says that he'll come from Bethlehem. And I always thought this was odd for people who cared so much about their genealogy. They were in Jerusalem. They could have found out. They could have went and said, well, okay, let's look up Mary's genealogy. And they could have easily found that. And so let's look up Joseph's genealogy. And they could have easily found that both of them descended from the line of David. They could have known that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That was on the records. Certainly was on the records because Herod went to kill the child Jesus there. But they didn't know the word of God, did they? Because the Bible said that he would come from Bethlehem. They had the facts right there before him, but they were willingly ignorant of those facts. And so they had always assumed that no one would ever know where the Messiah would come from. That's the way they'd always heard it. That's what they were always told. So that's what they believed. Better to rely on what they assumed was true than to look for themselves. Well, Jesus cried out in the temple, where he spoke loudly to where everybody could hear him. And he said, you know where I come from. But I didn't come from myself. I came from the Father. And I know the Father, and you don't know the Father. And that's where the main problem is. To paraphrase what he was saying there. That's the problem. They didn't know God. You know all these other things, but you don't know God. You know all about your traditions. You know all about sacrifices. You know all about the feast. You know all about what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to dress and how you're supposed to talk. You know all these things, but you don't know God. You don't know the Lord. Now, what do you think should have happened at this point? Well, they should have stopped and listened. They should have took an inventory of themselves. They should have considered their ways, as the scripture tells them to do over and over again in the Old Testament. They should have stopped and said, well, maybe what he's saying is the truth. Do I know the Lord? No, they couldn't abide by that. So what they did is they want to kill him. So they sent officers to come and take him. But they couldn't take him because no one could take his life. He laid down his life. Well, many saw and believed, and they said, well, if this isn't the Christ, what more could someone do to prove that he was the Christ with all these things he's already done? And so people were starting to connect the dots, and they were saying, well, if the Christ is going to come and do miracles, is he going to do any more than what Jesus has already done? If the Christ is going to come and speak to us and teach truth to us, can he teach it in any better way than what Jesus has done? If he's going to come and be a righteous man, could he be any more righteous than Jesus is? But when the Pharisees heard this, then they said, well, we got to put a stop to this, and they went to arrest him. So the pattern continues. People wonder who Jesus is, and instead of the leaders pointing them to Jesus like John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, they said, we got to get rid of this guy because people are starting to believe in him. Well, Jesus told them, he said, well, I'm not going to be here with you much longer. I'll be with the Father. And where I go, you won't be able to follow. See, they sought him in verse number 11 because then the Jews sought him where he was. We want to know where he's at. Verse 25 tells us that they had a plan to plot against him. And now in verse 30, we find that they went and sought after him to arrest him. But Jesus says, there'll be a day where you can't do that anymore. You'll try to lay your hands on me and you just won't be able to. You'll look for me, but you won't be able to find me. I saw last week there was a leftist attack on a Catholic church where they vandalized the building and they spray painted "Death to the Nazarene" on the walls of that building. And I thought, almost 2,000 years, they still want to lay their hands on Jesus and they seek him, but they can't find him, can they? He's at the right hand of the Father. But still, "Death to the Nazarene" was somebody's graffiti on the walls there. Death to Jesus. Well, they've already tried that, and they were unsuccessful in keeping him in that grave. He arose victoriously, but that's what they think. They hate Jesus. He rebukes them and reproves them of their sin, and they seek to get rid of him. Well, the last great day of the feast was the best one, and we talked about that last week, that the temple would have been packed. Everybody's had a great time, looking forward to going home, but the last feast was the best day of the feast. And it was here that Jesus preached that last and great message. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now, as time went on in the Feast of Tabernacles, they started adding things to it, as the way religious people do. God's way wasn't the best way, so they started adding things to it to make it better, which you can't do, right? You add things. If you add something to a perfect thing, then you make it imperfect. Well, one of the ways that they added to the feast was they had a ceremony of water, in which they would draw water either from, I read from the Pool of Siloam, but there was also another stream that went through Jerusalem. I read another one that said they did that. But they would take that water and offer it as a sacrifice. And that was a big part of the festival, was the drawing of the water and bringing it in to offer unto the Lord. This was supposed to have been remembering that the Lord provided water for them as they wandered through the wilderness. Well, the Bible didn't say to do that, but they began to do that anyway. And you can read a little bit about that and some Jewish literature and so forth of the way that they offered this. So whether this is why Jesus said this or not, but it would be striking if this was the time where they gathered that water and bringing it in, they were thinking about God providing water in the wilderness, and they saw the water wasn't doing anything for that big crowd as they washed it. And that crowd of people might have been thirsty, wanting a drink of water, or seeing that water poured out, but it not really satisfying, not doing anything for them. On this last great day of the feast, where some Jewish writers had said, you don't know joy if you've never been to this last day of the Feast of Tabernacles and you've never experienced joy. That was a common saying at that time. And so here on this last day of the feast, they brought the water. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. You thirst for that holiness? Do you thirst for something that won't satisfy? Does all the religious motions of this Feast of Tabernacles doing nothing for you? You come here and you go through the motions and you go back home and you're no different than you were when you came. You go through the motions of worshiping God, but you don't feel close to God. You go through the motions of obeying the word, but you don't know the Lord. You hear doctrine, but you don't know anything about the person of the doctrine or where it comes from, or you don't understand because you don't know the Father. Are all these things unsatisfying to you? Jesus may have been looking to people who had come and had great expectations that this religious service was going to put them on the top of the mountain, but you know, they're just dead in sins, and there's nothing satisfying about it. And he says, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for righteousness? Do you see that this world, and that's for us this morning, do you see that this world has nothing to offer that will satisfy? You can't be made whole and completely satisfied by what the world has to offer or what tradition has to offer. Your soul could be dead and shriveled with no health and no life. And there's nothing that can satisfy that. Well, Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. If your soul thirsts for righteousness, you come to me. If you desire to have life, true life, abundant life, and yet the world has nothing to offer, and religious tradition has nothing to offer, and going through the motions has nothing to offer, Christ says, come to me, and I will give you drink. I will satisfy you. I will give you life. I will quench the thirst of your soul. Come to me. You know, if I told you to come to me, you would walk over to me, right? Well, when Christ says come to him by faith is what he says. To turn from self, to turn from every other thing depending upon, turn from the satisfaction of the world and come to him. And receive him. And receive his doctrine and look to him. Not look to everything else, not look to anyone else, but just look to him. He who has life, look to him. Come and drink and be filled with the Holy Spirit and the blessings of the new covenant. As he says in verse 39, because he's talking about the Spirit of God. Receive the blessings of the new covenant. Come, and Christ will dwell in you. Come and be satisfied. Come to Jesus and be saved. All these people going through the motions, and yet they wouldn't look to the Christ who was right before them. And you see that in the rest of the chapter. I'm not going to read it, but in the rest of the chapter there, they were not believing in the Christ. They were looking everywhere else. They didn't look, they went to that feast looking for one thing and came away with something completely different. Christ is the fulfillment of that feast, and they missed the point entirely. They heard Christ, but they didn't really hear him. They obeyed the letter, but they didn't look to Christ. And what was the answer? Jesus says, come. Come and drink. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If any man wills, if any man desires Christ, they do so because Christ has given him life. And he will give you the satisfaction of your soul. He will give you that living water where you will no longer thirst. That is the message of Christ. Come unto me and drink and be satisfied and have life. Look to him and be saved. May the Lord add the blessing to his word this morning. And let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer.